Thank you, Garrett. That was magnificent. We have now completed the exposition of the book of Revelation, and I have prepared, or am preparing, three sermons of reflections upon that book. And what strikes me as I've titled this sermon tonight, the book of Revelation, How Shall We Then Live? What strikes me about the New Testament and its understanding of the doctrine of future things, particularly, is that the purpose of eschatology, that's the theological term we use to describe the end of the age, the purpose of our understanding about how the world ends, is not speculative. It is ethical. We'll see that in the scripture that I have chosen to look at, particularly tonight. What the Bible is concerned about, and the Bible does reveal many things to us about the end times, but what the Bible is concerned about is how we live in the midst of these end times. What is our conduct in godliness? It is not written to stimulate speculation. That's not the purpose at all that the apostles undertake when they begin writing. But because this book is so heavily identified with the doctrine of future things, and I have taught you that I believe it does speak to the future, although its primary focus, I believe, is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It is prophetic. I believe John wrote it prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in that wicked temple. I believe he wrote it in the 60s, and that the canon was complete before the destruction of the temple. And so I've taught that primarily with a focus upon Jerusalem, but it does speak figuratively about the end of the age, the present world in which we find ourselves. And so I want to talk into the culture. Our evangelical culture is almost uniformly premillennial and pre-tribulational. And I think it's only fair that I give you some orientation to these two great questions that have to do with this book. What is our understanding of the millennial question? And what is our understanding of the biblical evidence for the pre-tribulational rapture? You hear about this all the time on radio and in popular Christian literature. So I want to look at these two questions. I'm looking at the hour, and I can see I had intended to cover both of them tonight. It's very unlikely that I will get to the rapture question, but I will try to deal with that in a subsequent sermon. But I want to speak to the millennial question. And before I do, and before we look at the text that I've chosen for tonight, which I will exposit to address that issue, I want to take a moment to speak to you briefly about these matters that divide our evangelical churches. Some years back, many years ago actually, I had a conversation with our beloved founding pastor, Dr. Kennedy. And we were sharing our experience in terms of how we had come to the Reformed faith. And for both of us, it had been a journey. And we had come from the precise same beginning point and had concluded the same thing. We had come to a Reformed faith out of a dispensationalism, a typical American evangelical position on things. He had begun as a premillennialist and also as a dispensationalist, pre-trib rapture and all of that, and so had I. I had gone to a seminary that was committed to that, those ideas, and had believed them sincerely. But in the course of time, as God unfolded the scripture both to Dr. Kennedy and to me, we came to a different persuasion. And we left our premillennial and pre-tribulational views and adopted what is more historical and certainly more reformed view of things. Both of us believed in an amillennial approach to the New Testament. And neither of us believed in a pre-trib rapture. Now, that being said, and I'm going to give you what I think are the key arguments for both positions and why we had come to those conclusions, We compared notes on why we had been persuaded to those positions as well and found that they were very similar. But he and I both spoke, and I want to say this clearly, lovingly, of the communities out of which we had come. The dispensationalist, the millennial, the premillennial position, even the pre-tribulational position, these are people who believe these are deeply committed to the Word of God. And that needs to be said, and clearly, I've maintained my fellowship and love for that community, although I've traveled far away from those positions. These are men that in seminary days I walked with, and they encouraged me in my confidence in the authority of the Word of God, that it is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And I am forever grateful for that community that gave birth to my faith when, as a young man, it was still fairly shaky. The confidence that we have in our faith and in Christ and His work is grounded in the text. And the men that I walked with at seminary believed in the Scripture. I have made no change in my commitment to the Scripture from the way that I was taught by a community that regarding these last things, I can no longer walk with them. And so it is a question, it is a discussion in the family of faith, and I think we need to be charitable one toward the other with regard to these opinions. Good and godly men read the text differently from that way that I will describe to you. Well, what about this millennial question? And I want to walk you through the text of Scripture that, although that was a settled position in my mind, the premillennial view of the text, although that was settled, I had taught it, I was committed to it, believed it, received it in faith, proclaimed it. Although I was settled in that view, there were a number of texts of Scripture that gave me problems, but one of them in particular, and I want to focus on that, a text of Scripture that I believe is so clear, and it is, in my mind, utterly irreconcilable with a premillennial view. In fact, even at seminary, I began to have questions about the millennium. And it was only, as you know, it's only six verses after chapter 20. And it is not in any way describing a glorious kingdom. All of that is imported into the text out of prophetic passages in the Old Testament. It's a very grim time when you read about the description in those six verses, which is the only part of the text of Scripture in a highly figurative book that even describes a millennium. And so when I came to this particular passage that I will share with you tonight, I could not see how you could sustain a premillennial view. And so I went to my professors at this greatest school committed to these doctrines. It was at Dallas Seminary. I went to key professors that I trusted. And one by one, they shared that they too did not understand how this could be reconciled with a premillennial view. Now, the fact that you have one text off to the side that you can't quite square doesn't mean that you immediately surrender all of your views, and I understand that. And I can understand how they kept their premillennialism. But as I studied more and more, it seemed to me that I was reading this passage correctly. It is a passage of Scripture that is not figurative. It's not in Revelation at all. It is set out as logically as it can possibly be to tell us how we are to understand the ages of the world that God has created. And I'd like you to look with me to this passage that, for me, was the beginning of my journey toward an amillennial reading of Revelation. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. This passage, I believe, is utterly irreconcilable with a premillennial view, and it is at the same time thoroughly clear. I don't know how you would controvert this. I have not found a premillennialist that is able to explain it. Its clarity is overwhelming. So let me read the text, and I will make some points as we go through it. 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. He's writing to the church that finds itself in Asia Minor. He's writing to Gentiles who have been grafted into the tree, the faithful tree of Abraham. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, Peter is clearly grounding his doctrine upon Holy Scripture. He said, what I'm going to tell you, if you will remember what you have been taught in the Holy Scriptures and through the apostles, that is Old Testament and New Testament, if you will but remember that, what I'm about to tell you will be manifestly clear. So he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers, mockers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? So they will mock our Lord's promise that he will return in like manner as he left on the day of the ascension. They will mock that. He promised that he would come. You can see the ground of that mocking, can't you? I mean, the Lord promised that he would return. Well, it's been 2,000 years. That's an awful long return. And you can see how the mockers could take that, not seeing what Paul will tell us about why he has delayed his return, however long he delays it. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, what coming is that? It's very important that you understand that Peter is speaking about the Lord's second coming. It's the second coming, that coming toward which we long, that coming, that second coming of Christ. That's the promise of his coming. And then he tells us this, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what the mockers say. Ever since people have died from the beginning of time, all things continue. All the processes are in place. It's almost a deistic view of God because they acknowledge a creation, but they say everything was put in motion and things are just working themselves out without divine intervention. And Peter tells us that they who mock the coming of Christ, that implies divine intervention into the things of this world, they deliberately overlook this fact. That is, it is a self-conscious error, which is grounded in morality, a moral flaw. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So in three verses, he gives us a sweep of all of time. Look at this and pay attention to it. It's clearly marked, and its parameters, its parentheses, are unmistakable. He says that they neglect this fact, what? That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. His mind is clearly in Genesis 1, isn't it? The world was covered by the deep, and God created the old heavens and earth out of that original chaos of darkness and deep. God created the first heavens and earth, the cosmos, as we would say it. And that by means of these, the world that then existed, that is the old heavens and earth, the heavens and earth created for Adam, was deluged with water and perished. So now he has moved on to Genesis 6, 7, and 8. It's very easy to track his logic. The world, the heavens and earth that were created in the days of Adam, was destroyed in the days of Noah. It was utterly destroyed in the flood. A universal, by the way, it's very clear that the flood is a universal cosmic judgment, the flood of Noah. That earth perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist. Notice that after the flood of Noah, God created a new cosmos, a heavens and earth, a new heavens and earth. not like the one in the beginning, a new heavens and earth, which he calls this present heavens and earth. A new cosmic order was created after the flood of Noah. And he tells us that this cosmos in which we find ourselves, for there is continuity all the way back to Noah, as you know, this present heavens and earth is stored up for another cosmic judgment. God had said that he would no longer flood the earth. Remember, that was the promise of the rainbow. But the cosmic judgment to which we are now tending will be a universal judgment of fire. That is the end of this present heavens and earth. It will be. It is now being stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. This present age will end in a universal fire. Just like the world of Noah was destroyed with water, this will be destroyed with fire. Both water and fire are purgatives. They purify, and that God sends them in judgment because of the wickedness upon the earth. You remember the Lord said himself, didn't he, just like Peter? When he comes again, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. The world will wax wicked and more evil, and God will judge this present evil age with universal fire. Just that fire is cosmic and universal, just like the flood is universal. It's very easy to follow the logic here, as you see. This is not figurative language, but it's very compelling. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Now, he has just told them that this world will end in a cosmic fire, not unlike the judgment of Noah. And so that's a heavy word to deliver to the church, isn't it? And what does he say? Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. That is, he is not bound by the same time frame that we are. Why is he delaying the promise of his coming? He is accomplishing his good purposes. There is no delay in the mind of God. When Christ left 2,000 years ago, it's as though he left 2 days ago. He is accomplishing, God is, his purposes apart from the constraints of time. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What promise? The promise of his second coming, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now that is to be particularly understood. He is patient toward you. It is not his intention that everyone find repentance. If that's the case, then the Bible is teaching a universalism, and the Bible is not teaching that. God's purposes are he will bring in his elect, and until the last person who is the elect of God is saved, he will delay his judgment work. Until the last person who has been eternally called and ordained to eternal life has been brought into the family of God, God will delay that final judgment. And aren't we thankful for his patience for the last 2,000 years? If he had brought judgment at 1,000 AD, none of us would have known his salvation. So it is he is accomplishing his purposes. He is not delaying his judgments. But then he tells us the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which is exactly how Christ and Paul describe the Lord's second coming. When does a thief come? Have you made an appointment? Are you going to welcome him into your house on schedule? It comes unexpectedly, and you do not want it to come. Certainly you're wicked. You don't want the Lord to come in judgment. He will come unexpectedly. At a time when you do not think he will come. That's fundamental. It is wrong. In my judgment, it is wickedness to set dates and commit our Christian faith to the idea that Christ will come at a particular time. God is continually confounding that folly, and it's wickedness in my judgment. He has said that we do not know the day or the hour. He will come like a thief. Now, when he comes, what will happen in his second coming? And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be not exposed. I think that's a misreading. In the context, it's very clear. It will be burned. Not that it will be obliterated, or that the matter will be obliterated, but that the matter itself will be reconstituted into a final heavens and earth. And so he's telling us that Christ, when Christ comes again, this present heavens and earth will be transformed and consumed by the fire of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now, when he tells us that, when Christ comes, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. The Lord himself told us that. What happened after the flood of Noah was a new heavens and a new earth. And his logic here is ineluctable and unmistakable. When Christ comes again and pours out this judgment of fire upon the earth, what comes out of that fire then is the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. And that was the point of my being confounded at seminary. Here is Peter. Isn't he the apostle to the circumcision? Isn't he of all of the apostles giving the most Jewish interpretation of things? And if Christ returns and this judgment of fire consumes the earth and what coming out of it is a new heavens and a new earth, then he has not allowed for any room for anything like an earthly kingdom of 1,000 years. It is utterly incompatible with the logic of this passage. Therefore, since our Protestant hermeneutic is that clear scripture interprets unclear scripture, this passage must control our reading of Revelation chapter 20. Now let's go on and see how he brings this out to even greater clarity. And his point, as I said, is ethical. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, in the fiery judgment that is to come, everything around us is to be burned up. Everything, all that we have, is to be destroyed. It's appointed for the fire. He then draws from that doctrine this: what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? It's ethical. You live in this world recognizing that everything in it is appointed to destruction. You can't build on that kind of a foundation. You can't establish a reputation that will go on forever. You might as well write your name in water or write your name with letters of fire. It will all go out. There is nothing in this present heavens and earth that will survive into the next one. And so he says, what manner of people ought you to live? That is a summons, according to Peter, to holiness and godliness in the present wicked age. We are called to live according to our Christian faith. It's a summons to nobility, to virtue, to putting on Christ, because Christ will survive until the next age. And anything done in him and through him and by him will survive until the next age. What are we to do? We are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That is what we're looking to. He doesn't tell us to look for some kingdom of 1,000 years. We are looking for the coming of the day of God, when he will vindicate his righteousness, when he will raise his people from the dead and destroy death itself. Death is not destroyed in stages. It is destroyed in the day, the great day of resurrection. The sting of death, the curse of death, all of that is destroyed in the act of resurrecting the church universal in that great day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And now, but according to his promise. What promise? The promise of his second coming. According to his promise of the second coming, Peter says, we are waiting for a 1,000-year kingdom, a Jewish kingdom, where righteousness will be. No, he says nothing like that. If there were a kingdom, he completely overlooks it and reduces it to something of utter insignificance. But he's not teaching that there is such a kingdom, because it's incompatible with his teaching. He's saying we look for the Lord to return, and when he returns, we set our hope upon what he will accomplish. And what is that? But according to his promise at the second coming, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a glorious hope. It seems to me that the implications of this is a glorious doctrine. I haven't lost anything by not seeing a millennial kingdom in the text of Scripture. I look for Christ's glorious return when he triumphs over death, when all that is wicked in this world passes away, and we, like Noah, open our eyes to see a new heavens and a new earth, and all the wickedness has passed away. But unlike Noah, who carried the wickedness in his own heart with him, the fallenness of the human condition into this present heavens and earth, when we come into that new heavens and earth, it will be a place of utter and complete righteousness, a place where godliness and righteousness dwells, a new heavens and a new earth, he tells us, in which righteousness dwells. No more sin, no more sorrow, nothing. God's purposes are fully accomplished in his glorious second return. But the purpose of all of this is not speculative. It's a summons to walk according to your confessions of faith. It summons you to a nobility of soul, to want to be like Christ, to image Christ, to exemplify Christ and among all of those with whom you come in contact. That is the glorious hope that we have. Well, as I suspected, my time is gone and overgone, but I hope this will help you to understanding something of the millennial question. Next week, I want to speak as well to the matter of the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. It's a very tender subject. I understand that. People are terrified as they look at the world, and so many times they're told on the radio and Christian TV that they're going to be taken out of here. And the word I have to bring you, according to the text of Scripture, is that Christ promises no such deliverance. But he promises this: he who is faithful unto death, I will give a crown of life. And he will not be touched by the second death. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to encourage us to persevere in tribulation and to be faithful in a manner that honors God. And so we'll look at that question next week. Gracious Father, we thank you for the word of Scripture. We know that in your good purposes, all things will be accomplished. We look forward to the day of your coming again. Unlike the mockers, we know of a certainty that you surely will come. We thank you for your patience that has enabled us to be born and then to be reborn in faith and find salvation. We thank you that you are faithful and will accomplish all your good purposes, and that one day when Christ returns so blessedly, we will see before us with our own eyes the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness, in which Christ dwells. We thank you for this hope that causes us to persevere with joy. We ask your grace upon us in the week to come. For Jesus' sake, amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? The Lord, in his letter to the church at Smyrna, promises no escape, but he promises a reward for faithfulness. Hear the benediction of the Lord. The Lord says to this persecuted church, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death." Amen.
Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 654, "O Jesus, I Have Promised." Let us sing the first and last stanzas of this hymn, please. Thank you. Go in peace.